You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
End, which is part two of story one, and story two is kind of put in between, like the meat between the bread. So there's three slices of this contrast sandwich. Again, the middle slice is more like the meat in the sandwich. The other two are slices of bread. The first slice of this contrast sandwich is the assembly. So we're looking at the contrast of loving Jesus. Three slices of the contrast. The first slice is the assembly in Matthew 26, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So it's not just coincidence that Jesus is going to be killed around the time of the Passover. Passover was the big annual feast that the Jews participated in, celebrating God's deliverance from Egyptian slavery as the lamb was sacrificed instead of their firstborn children. Remember, the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn in Egypt, and God made a special plan for his people to avoid that. They would sacrifice the lamb, they would paint their doorpost and over top of it with blood from the lamb. The death angel would pass over their house and would head to the Egyptian's house. And so here at this occasion of celebration of that deliverance, Jesus is about to provide the ultimate sacrifice for the ultimate deliverance. Just like John the Baptist introduced Jesus when he said in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now we see that it says in verse 2, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. This suggests that it's the Wednesday before Good Friday. The dating and the days of the Passion Week are difficult because the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, seem a little bit different than John. But we know that all the Jews came together in Jerusalem. They killed the lamb on the 14th day of Nisan. Now, Nisan in the Jewish calendar is a lunar month, and so it can be between March and April in our calendar. So have you ever wondered why Easter sometimes comes in March and sometimes comes in April? It's because it's based on the Jewish lunar calendar instead of our calendars. So anyway, they killed the lamb on the 14th of Nisan, which would happen between March and April. They would eat it that night. Now, when evening comes, it's like a new day for the Jews. And so it would be considered the 15th of Nisan when they would be having the meal. They would eat the lamb with bitter herbs, which symbolized their bitter slavery, and with unleavened bread, which symbolized the haste in which they left Egypt. Because when they left Egypt, after the firstborn of Egypt were killed, they had to get out of there in a hurry, and the bread didn't have time to rise. Now, Jesus says that after these days, it's coming up, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Jesus knew all of these things were God's plan and under God's sovereign control. In fact, Jesus had been predicting these things for years now. Back in Matthew chapter 16, after the great confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In verse 21 of Matthew 16, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So Jesus has been predicting the passion over and over again in the second half of Matthew. In other words, it's really surprising. This event was planned by God even before it was planned by people. So we see the plan of the people in verses 3 through 5, but God had it planned already. So in verses 3 through 5, it almost looks like a semi-formal meeting of the Sanhedrin, or at least a subcommittee of the Sanhedrin, the ruling group in Israel, supposed to be the godliest men in the country, are getting together to plot how to destroy Jesus. They did it in Caiaphas's house. Caiaphas was the high priest. Now, he must have been a pretty smooth guy, because you remember, Israel is under control of which nation at this time? The Romans, the Roman Empire. And the high priest pretty much had to be a political player. He had to be able to handle the Jews, and he had to be able to handle the Romans. And Caiaphas had been this guy since AD 18, and he was the high priest all the way to AD 36. His father-in-law, Annas, had been the high priest before him, but Rome had deposed him. But he was still in town, he was still alive and well, and he was still very influential among the priests in Israel. But Caiaphas is the high priest. These guys controlled the temple, and no doubt they benefited directly from the corrupt practices of the temple. So when Jesus comes into town and starts preaching about giving to the Lord and flipping over the money changers' tables, that's hurting their back pocket. And they don't like that. They don't like Jesus for a lot of reasons. But they knew that the crowds loved Jesus. In fact, they just had the big palm parade a few days before. Now, we've been studying the Olivet Discourse, and we had a Christmas break in between. But really, we're still in Passion Week. Passion Week starts on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. And so we're only on like Wednesday of that very week. And so the crowds are all fired up for Jesus. They're also fired up for Passover. You know how on July 4th we get excited about our country, America, and we wave American flags and sometimes go see fireworks or parade, get candy, all that good stuff, and I mean, sing patriotic songs. That's a lot of fun. Well, Passover was kind of like that for Israel. God delivered us from the Egyptians. He's going to deliver us from the Romans. We're going to be our land again. We're going to be under God's rule. So they're crowded into Jerusalem, and here's Jesus. He's giving these inflammatory messages, and people think he's the Messiah, and they're getting excited about all these things. And so the religious leaders, when they said, okay, we want to kill him, but not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. We got to do this sneaky, because if we do it big and publicly, it is going to go very badly for us because of the crazy crowds. So that's the first slice of the contrast sandwich. The second slice of the contrast sandwich is the anointing. And this could not be more different than the first slice. So we pick it up in verse 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. You will not always have the poor with you, but you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Now, John tells us that this happened chronologically a few days before this, but Matthew often gives it to us thematically and topically. And so Matthew sticks this flashback right in the middle of the plot to destroy Jesus in order to highlight the huge contrast between these two events. Now, all four Gospels have a story of a woman coming and anointing Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and John all tell us this story, but Luke has a different story in Luke 7, much earlier in the ministry of Jesus, where a prostitute comes in to a dinner party at a Pharisee's house and does the anointing of Jesus. That is a different place, a different time, a different woman. This event might have been kind of an imitation of that early act of devotion. But here it's at the very end of Jesus' life on earth. Notice that this event happened in Bethany. Jesus probably spent each night of Passion Week in Bethany. He would minister in Jerusalem, go down the Kidron Valley, up over the Mount of Olives, and just on the other side of the Mount of Olives was Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Jesus spent a lot of time there. That was where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, and also where this guy lived. His name was Simon the leper. Now, what do we know about Simon the leper? Well, if you read your Bible and look down at verse 6, you read from the beginning of verse 6 to the end of verse 6, you know everything we know about Simon the leper. We don't know anything about Simon the leper other than what is right here. But I've got to say this. There's a very good chance that Jesus was the one who healed him from his leprosy. Why do you say that? Because if you were a leper, you couldn't have house guests. In fact, you couldn't even be near the house. You had to be outcast of society. And leprosy was an incurable disease. No one could cure it in this time. Once you had leprosy, you were done. But Jesus cured leprosy. And here is a man who kept the name Simon the leper, but had house guests in Bethany. And so it seems quite likely that Jesus healed him, and he kept that name so that he could tell everybody, I used to be a leper, but Jesus Christ healed me. Now, John has Mary, Martha, and Lazarus actually giving this dinner party. So Simon could be their father, or they could be doing the dinner at his house. Bethany was very small. They certainly would have known one another, and so that's no problem. Matthew tells us that it's a woman who does this. John actually tells us it was Mary herself who did this, not Jesus' mother on earth, but Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, that Mary. She took an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. Mark says its value was 300 denarii. Remember, a denarius was a day's wage. So 300 days' wage is almost like a year's worth. So add all your paychecks up for a year and put all that number together and say, that's how much this perfume was worth. It was nard or spikenard, extremely expensive, imported from India, and it was used for very special occasions, and it was also used for the anointing of dead bodies. Jesus makes that connection in verse 12, but I don't think Mary was making that connection. It was not uncommon to anoint guests on the head or the feet, but it was very uncommon to use this over-the-top, expensive perfume to do it, and yet she did. Notice how it describes what she did. It says that she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. She didn't just get it out and get a dropper and put a couple of drops on Jesus' head. It says she poured it out. In fact, John says she also poured it on his feet. And John also says she used her hair to wipe it off of his feet, which is really amazing. Now, remember in Bible times, when they would gather around the table, it wasn't like the table and chairs. It was like a low table, and they would recline. Like put some cushions under the elbow and your feet away from the table, because you don't want stinky feet at the table right there, because that's kind of gross, especially in Bible times when you didn't have public facilities for the camels and donkeys out on the street. Everything just kind of got all together and you're walking along. And that's why people would wash feet when you come into the house. And so there they are with their stinky feet away from the table. They're there at the table. And so Mary was able to do this. And you can imagine she'd do it. It would be pretty easy to pour it out on his head and then go down and pour it on his feet. Not like in other pictures where you'd have them all sitting at a table and she's crawling around underneath of the chairs or anything like that. So don't have that picture in your mind. So let's ask a couple of questions. Was this practical, what she did? Was it smart? Was this a smart thing for Mary to do? These questions are foolish. They missed the point completely. This was a wholehearted expression of devotion to Jesus. And we see later that Jesus received these acts of devotion as beautiful and good. We need to always beware of trying to calculate our Christianity in a mechanical way. I mean, if your heart overflows with love for Jesus, it carries us to express our love for Jesus in some ways that others might consider impractical. Well, the disciples in verses 8 and 9, not only did they consider it impractical, they thought it was wrong. This is just bad. In Mark, it tells us that some of them objected. In John, it says Judas was the one who was saying these things. But Matthew tells us, at least in some sense, all of the other disciples were thinking Judas-y kind of thoughts about what was going on here, even if Judas was the ringleader. Now, we all battle remaining sin, so it's easy for our priorities to get jumbled up. But these guys were calling a waste what Jesus called beautiful. Mary's love for Jesus and Judas and company pulling their calculators out couldn't be further apart from one another. They actually got indignant and they were fussing at her about what she was doing. But in verse 10, Jesus himself steps in. He was aware of this. He said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." Beautiful thing. It's admirable. It's noble. It's good. This was the right act at the right time. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 9:7 in the context of sacrificial giving, where it says God loves a cheerful giver. You know, sometimes I get concerned about our church when it comes to giving, that we would get to a place where we would separate in our own minds giving from worship. You know, in churches that I grew up in, we would pass the offering plate during the church service. And nothing at all wrong with that. But, you know, you put your offering in and you have a sense that this is part of my worship. Ever, just in the same way as I sing, in the same way I listen to God's word, I am worshiping as I give. But we have just the offering box in the back. And it could be tempting to kind of just say, okay, we did our worship, and now, okay, throw a little something in the box, throw a big something in the box. But it's different from worship, but it's not. It is not. Now, I'm glad to be a part of a church that has an offering box. I think that is neat. It is a neat testimony to our trust in God to provide for our church's needs. I'm glad to be in a church where the preacher doesn't just harangue us week in and week out to give more and give more and all that stuff. I like that, since I'm the preacher. I like not doing that. But we don't ever want to get to where we separate our giving from worship. I mean, it's not just the preacher likes it or the elders like it when you give a sacrificial gift. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. The Bible says Jesus considers it beautiful when this woman sacrifices this massive, expensive vial of perfume and gives it to Jesus. We don't ever want to be calculating like the disciples and say, that just doesn't make practical sense. Sometimes our hearts need to make such sacrifices because Jesus considers it beautiful. God considers it beautiful when we do. Verse 11 says that you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Now, he's certainly not downplaying helping the poor, is he? How do you know that? Well, do you remember last week at the end of the Olivet Discourse, basically verses 35 and 36 of Matthew 25, for I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you welcomed me, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me. Remember, if you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. So there's always going to be a place for reaching out and ministering to the poor and needy, especially among our brothers and sisters in Christ. Absolutely. But worship is always our top priority. And here was a special chance to honor the Lord Jesus Christ bodily, physically, while he was present with them right before the cross. And Jesus said, that was beautiful. That was beautiful. Now, Jesus connects this to his crucifixion. In verse 12, he says, she's done it to prepare me for burial. Of course, bodies were anointed after the person was buried, or after the person died, not before they were dead. But you remember the three ladies who came early that Sunday morning to anoint the body of Jesus. They didn't get to do their job, did they? Jesus, he wasn't there. He was already alive. He was resurrected. And so this was the only anointing Jesus got in terms of formal anointing. Now, verse 13 is really special. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Now, normal acts of charity are forgotten. I mean, you may get a plaque, but one day that plaque's going to be put away or something like that. I mean, even the acts of kings and queens are usually forgotten before too long. But this act of charity, this act of devotion, Jesus says, will never be forgotten. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Now, notice he uses the phrase, the gospel being proclaimed in the whole world. And I told you before, that sounds very similar to what we saw in chapter 24, verse 14. Look back there. In 24:14, it says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And you remember, I made a point that that word for whole world in Matthew 24:14 is oikomene, which actually means the inhabited earth. It's the same word used in Luke chapter 2 that Caesar Augustus proclaimed a tax for the whole earth. Well, Augustus Caesar had no power to tax the people in South Africa or China. Augustus Caesar had the power to tax the inhabited earth, in other words, the Roman Empire, all around the Mediterranean basin, and that's exactly what he did. But here in Matthew chapter 26, it doesn't use the word oikomene when it says the whole world, even though in English it's the same. In Greek, it's the word cosmos, which means the entire planet. And so now Jesus is looking beyond just the Roman Empire to the whole world. And he says, this gospel is going to be proclaimed globally, even to South Africa, even to China and Russia, everywhere the gospel is going to go. Now, Jesus has talked about the gospel of the kingdom throughout his ministry. And he, you know, back then we understood him to be telling us about the coming kingdom and about the rules of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, things like that. It's good news, good news, good news. But here, right before the cross and the resurrection, the gospel begins to take a fuller shape as we see how one can get into the kingdom through the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection. This message is going to be proclaimed to the whole wide world. And wherever it's done, what this woman did is going to be mentioned and remembered. And you know what? Jesus was right. We just did it today. 2015, we're in February of 2015. It happened almost 2,000 years ago, and we're talking about it in Sharpsburg, Georgia. That's pretty amazing. We just fulfilled scripture just this morning. That's pretty good. All right. So that was the middle slice of our sandwich. We've seen the assembly and the anointing. The third slice of the contrast sandwich is the agreement in verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, this picks it up directly from verse 5. Verse 5, they're plotting. They're wondering how they can get him by stealth. And now, verse 14, here's how you can do it. One of them's about to betray Judas. Judas Iscariot, so far, he's only been mentioned in Matthew in big list of the 12 disciples. But now, he becomes a main character. His involvement in the betrayal of Jesus is of his own initiative. He is not a reluctant informer. He takes initiative to do this cold business deal. In John, it says that he loved money. And certainly it's never good to love money because it's the root of all kinds of evil, according to 1 Timothy 6. But Judas loved money and he wanted money. And Jesus is turning out not to be the kind of Messiah I want to follow. And so I'm going to cut my losses and run. See how much I can get for him. How much did the priest offer? How much did they pay him? 30 pieces of silver, about 4 months' wages. Now, I'm a collector. I've always been a collector. Growing up, I loved to collect lots of things, but baseball cards was probably my best thing. I had a great collection of baseball cards. It was before the internet, so if you wanted to find out how much your cards were worth month to month or season to season, you had to get the magazines, the collector magazines. I would look them all up, try to find how much my cards were worth. But then my mom would always wreck it. She would come up to me and say, "You know, your baseball cards are only worth what someone will pay you for them." Like, "Mom, what do you know? Beckett says it's worth this, you know, and you're telling me it's only worth what somebody will pay for them." Turned out Mom was right, and like she usually was and is. And so anyway, but what was Jesus worth to Judas? What was Jesus worth to the priests? 30 pieces of silver, not too much at all. In verse 15, it says that he's going to deliver him over to you. In other words, I'm going to give you the right situation where you can secretly arrest Jesus away from the crazy crowds. And it says in verse 16, from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Something new has started at that moment. It's like the ball started to roll. The countdown started to go. So we've seen the contrast of loving Jesus. That's the first piece of the preparation for the passion. The second piece of the preparation for the passion is the man and the meal. The man and the meal. Now we've seen that God is in control of all of these things already. But in this section, we want to see three proofs of God's sovereignty in these events. In spite of how it looks like it's out of control and Jesus is headed to the cross and, oh, this is so awful and terrible. It is awful and terrible, but we see God is in control of it all. And there are three proofs of that in this second piece of the preparation for the passion. The first proof is the preparation for the Passover in verses 17 through 19. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, the first day of unleavened bread, as the Jews began removing the leaven and killing the lambs on the 14th day of Nisan, just before the Passover meal that night, the 15th day of Nisan, it seems like that this was called the first day of unleavened bread. So therefore, this would be, according to the traditional way of figuring it out, the Thursday before Good Friday. They wanted to eat the Passover together. It might have been that Jesus ate it a night early, knowing he would be dead at the normal time to eat it. It's a little tough to figure out between Matthew's version and John's version exactly when this happened. Verses 18 and 19 tell us that they did kind of code to figure out where it was going to happen. Have you ever thought about that? Why did they do it like that? Why did they do it like that? Why did Jesus say, hey, find a guy and then tell that guy to tell his master the teacher wants to eat at your house? In fact, in Mark's version, it says, you'll find a guy walking through the street with a pitcher of water. Which is clearly women's work. So he would have stood out like a sore thumb. You'd be able to find this guy and you would be able to know exactly where to go. Well, I think I know why. Why'd they do it in code? Because Judas was already on the prowl, looking for an opportunity to deliver Jesus to the chief priest quietly, and the upper room would have been a nice place to do it. And Jesus didn't want a premature arrest, and so he did it in code so Judas wouldn't know. He told his disciples to tell this guy that his time was at hand. Seems like they had a prearranged deal for him to be able to use this large upper room because Jerusalem is packed with people. All the rooms of all the people eating Passover are full, and here you've got a large upper room available. But this was the appointed time. This was the climactic moment. All of history has moved forward to this time, and all of history will move from this moment in the future. From this time. And it says they prepared the Passover. They got the unleavened bread. They killed the lamb. They got the bitter herbs. They got the different things that they needed for that moment, for the wine. So they prepared the Passover, and God was sovereign. He even knew that there'd be a guy in the street carrying a pitcher of water so that he would take the disciples to just the right place. The second evidence of God's sovereignty in these things is the prediction of Jesus' betrayal. Look at verse 20. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, is it I, Lord? And he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? And he said to him, you have said so. Now, it says that this happened in the evening, so shortly after sunset. So now, according to the tradition, this would have been the start of Good Friday, 15th of Nisan, after sundown. And it says they reclined at table. Now, this was the normal position in Bible times. And I say this in clear contradiction and distinction to Renaissance master Leonardo da Vinci, who did the Last Supper. And I was in my office, and I have a picture from my 1,000 Places to See Before You Die calendar. And this is the Last Supper. It was completed in 1498 for the convent of Santa Maria del Gracia. Leonardo da Vinci's depiction of the momentous meal commemorated on Holy Thursday began to deteriorate almost immediately, despite clumsy restorations over the centuries, with a successful 21-year restoration completed in 1999. Exposure to the elements and other damages, it still evokes the drama of the fateful moment. So according to the 1,000 Places to See Before You Die, you should go to Milan, Italy, and see the Last Supper. One time, David Mead and I had a stopover in Milan on a mission trip, and we said, let's go see the Last Supper. It wasn't like it was in a museum. It was in a convent. It was really like the cafeteria room of the content, and it wasn't painted on a canvas, it was painted on the wall, or in fresco, it was on the wall. In fact, it was done, can you see this? It's like 3D, actually, so that you had your tables for the nuns, I guess, and then maybe the priests later and the monks. But you had your tables, and then on that wall is Da Vinci's masterpiece done in 3D depth. So it looks like Jesus and the disciples are at the room with you at their table, all on one side, sitting with nice, look, you've got plates and knives and utensils and things like that. But that is not how it was. They were in this room. And by the way, you know, you've got Jesus with the big long flowing hair and stuff like that. In Bible times, you see like Caesar, busts of Caesar and stuff like that. He's always got the short, curly hair. Their hair was cropped short. Look at that. You guys are finding stuff on the internet while I'm preaching. Yeah, it's good. I know other people are playing with their iPads too. I see a lot more than you guys think. Anyway, in Bible times, they often would have their hair cropped short. It wasn't big, long, flowing. That's how it was in the Renaissance in like 1500. Jesus, it doesn't say he had long hair. Leonardo da Vinci thinks so. They did in Leonardo's time. So I'm not dissing the master painter. He was amazing. But his portrayal of the Last Supper was not accurate in terms of what it would have been like. So they're around the table. Their feet are away. They're dipping in a common dish. They're having their last meal. The tensions are very high in the room. And then Jesus, seemingly out of nowhere, verse 21, says, "Truly I say to you," which is what he said whenever he was going to drop a bomb. I mean, this is absolutely right and true, authentic, take it to the bank. "One of you will betray me." Now, it says they were very sorrowful, but imagine the shock. Matthew uses this language for violent emotion in other places in his gospel. They were so shocked and so upset, they didn't even trust themselves anymore. They were all asking, "Is it I, Lord? Okay, I don't even, how could this be? Who could it be? Is it me? What is going on?" And Jesus replies, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." So they would take their pieces of meat or bread and dip them into common dishes on the table. Kind of like when you go to the Mexican restaurant and they bring the chips out and they bring the nachos and you're all sharing the bowl. Some of you probably want your own bowl. But, you know, for most of us, we're sharing a bowl. Now, Jesus doesn't address double dipping in this. You know, some parents try to use these things, but he doesn't talk about whether or not, you know, Judas kept double dip. You know, no, he's not talking about that. What he's saying, and he's not really even identifying who it is that did it at this time. He's just saying this is a precious common meal together that we're sharing. One of you who's sharing the bowl with me is the one who did it. I mean, if Jesus had called out Judas at that point, what do you think would have happened? "One of you will betray me." It's Judas. I mean, there would be, Leonardo would be drawing pictures of a dog pile and Judas at the bottom of that thing getting pummeled to death. But that's not what happened. In fact, even at the end of the story, when Judas leaves, the other disciples don't even know why he's leaving. Oh, maybe he's going to give a gift to the poor because he keeps the money. I mean, they didn't get it at all. So Jesus is not identifying the person. He is just showing this is a precious table fellowship in Bible times. It's a precious thing, and it makes it that much more ugly that he's doing this. Now, we see the great paradox of the whole passion in verse 24. "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Basically, the cross, it's going to happen. It's been written. It's in the plan. It's going to happen. But that is no excuse for the sins committed. The word woe is the word of divine judgment upon the betrayer. And it's so important to say God's sovereignty never, ever excuses human responsibility. You know, I've heard some people who have heard about, I've heard some kids who've grown up in a church like ours who've heard about God's sovereignty and says, okay, God is sovereign. So, all right, I'm not a Christian yet because God is sovereign and he hasn't made me one. That is not the way the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God. Does the Bible teach the sovereignty? Absolutely, yes. The cross, it's written. It's going to happen. From before the foundation of the world, it's been planned. But every human being is totally responsible for their sin and totally responsible for their response to the gospel. And so if you're sitting here and you're saying, yeah, I know about Jesus, and I know that I'm supposed to repent of my sins and believe in Jesus, but maybe, you know, I'm not chosen or it's not time yet. Do not let yourself think like that for one second. The offer of salvation is real and legitimate, and it is given to every man, woman, boy, and girl in the room. It is for you right here and right now. So if you are a young lady or a young man or an old lady, anybody in between, and you have not turned from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ, make today the day you do it. Right now. Right now. Don't even wait till the end of the sermon. Right now. Because you're going to be held accountable to God for your response, not whether or not God is in control of all of those things. Now, how that all works together, I don't know. There's mystery in the Bible. I don't have all that figured out. But I am absolutely persuaded, convinced, it is clear as anything that the Bible teaches both. God's sovereign and humans are responsible. So it's written. The cross is going to happen. But Judas, you're responsible. It would be better if you had never even been born. It's really amazing. Now, verse 25. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." So this is only Matthew has this specific question and this specific answer. And we've got to assume it was private. Again, the disciples didn't get it, that Judas was being called out. It's the same question, but did you notice there's a different title? In fact, when I was reading it the first time, I kind of goofed up. The other disciples, when they asked the question, they said in verse 22, "Is it I, Lord?" And when Judas said it, he said, "Is it I, Rabbi?" It seems like he's going bad already. Jesus answers, "You have said so." An indirect answer, but clearly it's a yes. Jesus is saying, "You said it. You got it." And then in John 13, it says, Jesus gave him bread. Satan entered him. Jesus said, "That which you do, do quickly." And Judas went out into the night. So the second evidence of God's sovereignty is the prediction of Jesus' betrayer. The third evidence of God's sovereignty is the perfection of the Passover in verses 26 through 29. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. It said that Jesus blessed the Passover bread. He wasn't changing it or consecrating the bread. He was blessing God for providing it. The traditional Jewish prayer is, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth." He was thanking God for the bread. Now he gives a new, fulfilled interpretation of the Passover in light of his new and greater deliverance. "Israel, you have been delivered from Egyptian slavery, but now all of my people, from Israel and the Gentiles who believe in me are being delivered from their sin forever. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul says, "For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." Jesus fulfills and perfects the Passover. It says he took the bread and broke it, showing he would have a violent death. And he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, what does this mean? The bread represents the very body of Jesus. Obviously, his physical body was right there. He's handing them the bread. I don't think there was any confusion. Like, I don't think Bartholomew went, "Hey, you said this is your body, but that is your body handing it to me." I don't think he was doing that. I think they got it. The Passover was full of symbols. We eat the bitter herbs because it was bitter slavery. We have unleavened bread because we had to get out of there in a hurry. Okay, so this is my body. I think they understood this represents Jesus' physical body. And then he says, "The cup is my blood, which is poured out for the many." And there again, he makes another reference to a violent death, his blood being poured out. It was the language used of sacrifices in the Old Testament, where the animal's blood would be poured out as an offering. And notice the way he puts it there, which is kind of striking, which he says, it's the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. It's similar to the way he put it in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, when it says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And this language is actually picked up from Isaiah chapter 53, which is that great prediction of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus 700 years before Christ came. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And then verse 12 says, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So what are these verses saying? You said, why is it making this distinction about the blood of Jesus being for many? Isn't the blood of Jesus for everybody? Well, the offer of the cross, the offer of the blood of Jesus goes out to everybody everywhere. But the salvation benefits of the cross are only applied to those who repent and believe. And so we see that, yes, there was an infinite sacrifice that was made on the cross, but it was effective in bringing salvation to those who would repent and believe. And we rejoice that the word many is here. On that last day, there will not be just a few that are saved by the blood of Jesus. There will be many, which should motivate us to share the gospel far and wide. So again, we never have to think, like if we're sitting here and go, "Oh, the blood of Jesus is for many. Maybe it's not for me." No, no, no. The offer is real, and it is for you today to turn from your sin and believe in Jesus, and you'll get to be part of that many, that the cross is effective in saving you and having all of your sins forgiven. Jesus' death and resurrection inaugurates a new relationship between God and his people. It's called the blood of the covenant. In Luke and 1 Corinthians, it says it's the blood of the new covenant. It recalls in Exodus when Moses took an animal sacrifice on the old covenant, sprinkled some on the book, some on the people, and said the covenant is in force. But in Jeremiah 31, it says there's going to be a new covenant that God is going to make with his people, with even better promises. All of your sins will be forgiven. The law will no longer just be on the outside. It's going to be on the inside. I'm writing it on your heart. and everybody from the least to the greatest will know the Lord. In the old covenant in Israel, not everybody knew the Lord. They were just born, they were circumcised, they're part of the old covenant. But in the new covenant, everybody knows the Lord from the least to the greatest because it's based on the blood of Jesus. So as we share in communion together, we're saying we're all in with Jesus Christ. We participate in his death when we're saved. We identify with his death and resurrection. And we are committed to him as our only Lord and Savior. And we're all in it together. So communion is a sweet way that we remember this perfection and this transformation of what Jesus accomplished. Now look at verse 29. It's an important ending to this piece. He says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Basically, Jesus is saying, I'm really about to die. And this is literally his last regular meal before the cross. But this is not the end of the story. As the old African-American preacher said, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Jesus didn't say it quite like that, but he is looking beyond the immediate future to the ongoing, never-ending fellowship we will share with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth inaugurated by the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yes, we're about to lose our table fellowship for now, but there is coming another banquet. Yes, the cross is in my face, but this is not the end. There is a bright light beyond it. Even when we have communion together, we often read in 1 Corinthians 11:26 that we have communion proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We're looking forward to that day when we will have this meal with the Lord physically present together in glorified bodies. So this message, which starts us leading on that road to the cross, is a great message. But it's great only for a certain kind of person, sinners. It's not really such a special message for those who have things figured out. So if you kind of think you're pretty righteous, pretty religious, good enough, then the cross message isn't as special for you. But it is really great if you are guilty before God. It is really great. As Donald Gray Barnhouse said, God made a way for all of your sins to be forgiven, cleansed, pardoned, remitted, covered, dumped into the sea of forgetfulness, removed as far as the east is to the west, totally wiped away forever. And he did it through the cross of Jesus and through his resurrection, which basically was the seal that God put on the cross to prove that it was all real and it all worked. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from the wrath of God for all eternity. Adopted as his sons and daughters to join with the Lord and with God's people in glory forever, praising the Lamb and enjoying the sweetest table fellowship we could experience with Jesus himself. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your truth and even the truth of the cross, even some of these horrible things that will happen to our Lord. We are so grateful for his willingness to embrace them for the joy set before him. We are so grateful that you were in control even of these horrible events. We can't even understand how human responsibility matches up with your control, but we see it. It's so clear. And it's so plainly revealed. We've got to believe it. I pray you would help us. Father, we're so thankful for the blood of Jesus. And thank you that it's available for every single sinner. And we pray that if there's people here today that have never trusted in Christ, they're still trusting in themselves. They're not dealing with their guilt. I pray that you would help them today deal with their guilt by trusting in Jesus. Father, we are so confident of his death and his resurrection. And I pray that you would fill people's hearts today with faith that it's real and true and right, and that you would save them as well. Let none of us use any excuses not to repent and believe. And I pray the Holy Spirit would take those excuses away. Open our hearts to get it and respond to it. In Jesus' name, amen.